Please remain standing if you're able and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38, and we'll read the entire chapter. This is the story of Judah and Tamar. Genesis chapter 38. This is God's word. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife from Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste his semen on the ground so as not to give offense or offspring to his brother. And when he did, what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Eniam, which is at the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her, on the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was in Eniam at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose they are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out his hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, Lord, we come with fear and trembling before your word, and we long for you to take this word that is woven into the story of our Savior Jesus Christ, and that you would cause our hearts to burn within us like Jesus caused the disciples' hearts to burn when he unfolded himself in the law and the prophets. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us. We ask that your word would be powerful in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I think I mentioned a while back when I was preaching on the Dinah incident, that years ago when I preached on the book of Genesis, this was about 20 years ago, I got to the story of Judah and Tamar, and I just said, I'm not doing it. I'm not preaching on this one, so I skipped over it. And that might have been a good thing at the time, because as I look back at it and I think of some of the reasons why I didn't preach on it, I know one of the reasons was that I didn't see how it had anything to do with the Joseph story at all. And that's understandable, because even some of the critical commentators who write on Genesis will tell you that, in their opinion, this doesn't have anything to do with the Joseph story. It's just kind of inserted in there. Maybe a later, editor did it or something like that. Now, I don't believe that, but I can understand why they would think that, because you have Joseph's story starting and he gets sold into slavery and you expect it to just continue on, and all of a sudden, boom, it stops and you have this strange story about Judah and Tamar. So that was one reason. Another reason was, looking back at it, I didn't know how to apply it to God's people. And back then I was much more in a mindset of, you know, these are examples for us. Now, it wasn't completely in that kind of mode of thinking, but it was a very important part of my preaching. And I was just baffled at how do you apply this passage to the people of God? What kind of lessons do you draw out of this? Don't leave your family. Don't visit prostitutes. It doesn't lend itself very well to application, because there's no heroes in this story. Another reason, and this is probably more of a reason that, you know, I could see myself. I don't remember this specifically, but I could see myself looking at it this way. I can understand why other people would look at it this way. It's ugly and seems pointless. Ugly and pointless. It doesn't tell a good story. It's not something that, you know, is virtuous or beautiful, or like Paul says in Philippians, whatever is pure, whatever is noble, whatever is, you know, there just doesn't seem to be much of that here. And as you think about some of the things that happen, the dysfunction, the death, sexual sin, blame shifting, lying, deception, prostitution, incest, scandal. It's like, if I want to hear about that, I'll go watch an HBO special or something like that, and, you know, watch something depressing and that shows human degradation. And so it's not very pretty, is it? Or is it? Is it? Now, this passage demonstrates to me that growth in the Christian's life takes time. And back 20 years ago, when I was a young pastor, I wasn't young, but I was a new pastor, I wasn't that far along. Because now, I love this story. I love this story. I need this story. You need this story more than you probably realize, because we need to see ourselves against the backdrop of God's, this backdrop, against that backdrop, to understand God's marvelous, astonishing grace to us in Jesus Christ. And so I want to read something to you that I think really captures where I'm going in this chapter, this sermon. This is from a book by Ian Duguid, and it's called The Gospel According to Joseph. The subtitle is this. He has great subtitles. Living in the Light of Inextinguishable hope, living in the light of inextinguishable hope. Listen to what Ian Duguid says. We often approach the Bible as if it were a series of heartwarming stories designed to inspire us to good, clean, moral living. In its place, we find a far more profound hope. So we come to it thinking, you know, what kind of lessons can I get? What kind of inspiration can I get? And when we read stories like this, what Ian Duguid is saying is you're going to find something much more profound. This disturbing passage moves beyond the ravages of sin to provide a picture of hope, transformation, and divine breakthrough for Judah and Tamar. It is the story of God triumphing over evil in and among us. Sometimes God triumphs through harnessing our evil thoughts, words, and actions for purposes we had never intended. That's the beauty of this story, is that it triumphs over evil even through our sinful, evil thoughts and words and actions. And that's hopeful for people who know that they're sinful, people who know that they're fallen, people who know that their lives are not perfect, they're not even close, people who need Jesus Christ, their Savior. So that's why I love this story. And if I had to narrow in on what I think the main idea here is, it's telling us about how God works in Judah in his life to prepare him for prominence, in a prominent role in Joseph's story, but also a prominent role in the history of God's people and in the history of salvation. In other words, in your history as well. And so that's what I hope to help us to see. Now, as we dive into this passage and try to understand where God is taking us in this and understand this great purpose of God working through even our sinful thoughts and actions, the very first thing we see, number one, is that Judah walks away. That's the very first thing you see. Now, it's interesting to me that as I can study this and I continue to grow, that I didn't see this as clearly as I see it now. But this is describing something that Judah does at the very beginning of this chapter. And this is not just normal life for the children of Jacob. In other words, the text is not just telling us, now Judah was doing this, and then Simeon was over here doing this, and Reuben was doing that. You know, and it's just kind of the way life was back then. No, not at all. Judah is walking away. Judah's walking away. He leaves his family. Look at verse 1. It happened at this time that Judah, now you know who Judah is, right? He's the fourth son of Leah. He is actually next in line to inherit the blessing because Reuben disqualified himself, Levi disqualified himself, and Simeon disqualified himself. And so really, in some sense, the hope is in Judah. And we know from the rest of the book of Genesis that Judah is actually the one who will bring us the Messiah. He's the one through whom Jesus comes. He's the one through whom David comes, and then eventually our Savior Jesus Christ. Judah's a very important person in this story. He's not the one you expect to be the chosen line. You expect it to be Joseph, but it's not. It's Judah of all people, as we're going to see in a moment. Well, it says that Judah, it happened at this time, that Judah went down, and that would be down, like, lower altitude. He would be going west. But you got to wonder if this isn't also giving us a clue or a hint here to Judah's spiritual decline as well. Judah went down, and he went down from his brothers. He left his brothers. He left his family. And it says he turned aside. Now, that word is used for deviating from the path of loyalty or righteousness. It's a common word used in the Bible. He turned aside. Judah is turning aside. He's turning his back on his family. Look at where he goes. He turns aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira, probably almost certainly a Canaanite. And so the point here is that he's walking away from his family. And it's not hard to understand why he would walk away from his family. Maybe some of you could understand why a person would walk away from their family. I mean, look at his family. I mean, you know, Jacob goes to the land of Laban. Judah's grandfather is Laban, and as he grows up and he becomes conscious and aware of what life has been like, he realizes that his mom was snuck in and that his dad didn't really want to marry Leah. He sees the constant struggle for power between Judah and Jacob. He sees the family drama go on between the competition between Leah and Rachel and the bitterness that comes out of that. He sees all the favoritism of Jacob, and he sees his own grandfather hunt him down and chase him to try to prevent them from leaving. He sees the fallout from a bad relationship with Esau. He watches his brothers, you know, do all this stuff. He participates in, you know, murdering the Shechem, or at least plundering the Shechemites. And it's just a mess, isn't it? And you could understand how he would just get to the point where he'd say, look, I don't want anything to do with this. I want to be done with this. I'm going to walk away. I don't want to be around this anymore. It says that he goes on to marry a foreigner in verse 2. Then there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Now the father's name is Shua. We don't know the wife's name or the daughter's name. And it says he took her and he went into her. And again, you're seeing language here that describes a certain mindset or a certain way of approaching life. This is the kind of language you see back in Genesis 1 through 3, where it says that Eve saw and she took. And you can trace it throughout the book of Genesis, saw and took. And so he takes her. And so one commentator said that he would describe this as lust at first sight. Another commentator said it's a union based on chemistry rather than principle. And this was strongly forbidden among God's people. Remember back in Genesis 24 when Abraham sends his servant out to find a wife for Isaac. He says, I want you to swear to me that you will not take a wife for my son among the Canaanites. And that happens again when Isaac makes it clear to Jacob that he does not want him to take a wife from among the Canaanites. And here is the promised line. Here is the child of blessing through whom the promise will come to pass. And he walks away and he takes a Canaanite wife. Judah saying, I don't care anymore. I don't want anything to do with this anymore. I'm done with his family and I'm done with these rules. And it seems to go kind of well for him. If you continue on in the story in verses 3 through 5, he has three sons. I mean, things seem to be going well. He has a son and he names him Ur. And then he has another son, Onan. And then he has a third son, Shelah. Everything seems to be going pretty well. You see, once you get away from all that mess, once you get away from all those rules, and you get away from that mixed up family, things begin to turn around for you, right? And so you just keep on going. But see, what Judah may not realize right now, maybe we don't realize, is that Judah's not just walking away from his family. He's walking away from God. He's walking away from God's promises. He's walking away from God's blessings. He's walking away from God's people. And more than that, he is assimilating. You know what assimilating is? It means when you mix right in and you fit in so that you're totally indistinguishable from the people around you. That's what assimilation is. And that's what Judah is doing. He's turning his back on his family. He's walking away from God. He's changing his life and he's assimilating. As far as he's concerned, he just wants to be like one of the normal people in the world. Doesn't want anything to do with that, this stuff anymore. And it's very interesting because you always have to keep in mind what this document is for. This is the covenant document of the people of God. It would have been read to the Israelites as they were coming out of Egypt and getting ready to go in the promised land. And that would have been a huge, huge problem for the people of Israel. It's what God says over and over again. Don't assimilate. I'm going to take you into the land. The people in that land practiced all kinds of terrible things. It's why I'm judging them. Child sacrifice, pagan worship, fertility god, cult prostitution, all these things. And he says, I don't want you to be like them. Here are my laws. Here's my covenant. Here's my love. Here's my grace. Here's my gospel. I brought you out of the house of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Here's my word. Don't assimilate. Don't become indistinguishable from the people around you. And here's Judah, the child of promise. And he's walked away and he's assimilating. Now, at this point, you know, you could get the impression that Judah thinks everything's going well. See, I've started a new life. I don't have all that baggage with me. I've left my family behind. I've left my religion behind, and no more restrictions, and life is going well. Well, this leads us to number two. Judah's life implodes. Now, I think there's a lot of parallels here between Judah's life and the prodigal son, isn't there? Story of the prodigal son, where he says, I don't want anything to do with my dad anymore. I don't want his rules. I don't want him anymore. I want my inheritance, and I want to leave. And he leaves. And for a while, it does go well, right? The party is great, right? The money's holding up. He's having a great time. But all of a sudden, things begin to go downhill. And that's what happens for Judah. He marries his son to a foreigner in verse 6, which again is another example of how determined he is to completely assimilate into the culture of that time. It says, and Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn. So Ur's the firstborn. He must have been thinking, well, it worked pretty good for me, so let's get it started with Ur. And now we're introduced to this young lady. Her name was Tamar. Now, Tamar means palm tree, and some commentators claim that this is a symbol of a graceful stature, a person with graceful stature. So let me tell you some things that we can probably assume about Tamar. First of all, she's probably attractive. Secondly, she's almost certainly a Canaanite. And then thirdly, she's probably a very young woman, maybe a teenager. It wasn't uncommon to marry very early in that time. And so he finds a wife, a young, attractive wife for his son. Everything seems to be going fine. Then all of a sudden, things begin to unravel. Verse 7, but Judah's firstborn. Now think firstborn. Think of Jacob's firstborn, Reuben. What did he do? Now here's Judah's firstborn, and it said he was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Now, we don't know if God did that through the means of stoning because he committed a crime or whatever. It doesn't tell us that, but it tells us that ultimately this was God judging because of his wickedness. And so the Lord put him to death. And when you hear that kind of language, the Lord puts somebody to death, it's for extreme wickedness. So this man was extremely wicked. Now, this should get Judah's attention at this point, right? You would think Judah would be saying, my son is extremely wicked. Well, that shouldn't be a surprise, right? I mean, I've pulled him away from the people of God and away from the promises of God, and I'm assimilating into this pagan culture. But no, it doesn't seem to get his attention. And so we have the next son in verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan. Now, before we get into what happens with Onan, you need to understand something about this custom that was in place during these ancient times. And it wasn't just among God's people. It was a custom that was shared by other people. And it's been called the Levirate Law. It has nothing to do with Levi or Leviticus. It's a Latin word describing son-in-law. And the idea is that when a firstborn son dies and he has no heir, and he doesn't continue his family name, it's the second-born son's responsibility to take his widow as his wife and produce an heir for him. And so if Onan marries Tamar and they have a child, a son, that son, in a sense, will not really be Onan's son. It will really be considered Ur's son and the heir. And so he will be the one who inherits all that comes from a firstborn. And also, it was designed to protect and provide for the widow. See, again, in these times, a widow had no protection and no provision. Once her father passed away and his inheritance was divided up among the sons, if she didn't have a husband or a son to take care of her, then she was destitute. And so we see these laws, God, you know, incorporates these laws into his legal code in Leviticus and Deuteronomy to protect the people of God. And so Judah knows that it's his responsibility to follow this code. And so he goes to his son Onan and he says, you know, I want you to produce an heir. But see, that's not in Onan's best interest. Because if Onan produces an heir, that means that he's not going to be the heir. See, he's shooting himself in the foot, at least in the way that he thinks about this. And so, essentially, to make a long story short, he uses Tamar for gratification, but he does not impregnate her. Now again, the Lord sees this, and he sees that it's wicked, and he puts Onan to death. And again, Judah should say, what's going on here? We've got two wicked sons. The Lord has put them to death. But he doesn't do that. Judah instead blames Tamar. Look at verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house. Now that's him shirking his responsibility. She is his daughter-in-law. He is responsible for her. And he says, go back to your father. Let him take responsibility for you. He says, remain there till Shelah, my son, grows up. Now he has no intention of giving Shelah to Tamar. This is a convenient way to get rid of Tamar and for him not to have to take responsibility. But also, notice the reason he does it. For he feared that he, Shelah, his youngest son, would die like his brothers. Now what does that tell us? In Judah's mind, he's thinking something like this. There's something wrong with Tamar. Tamar's cursed. I got two examples. My son Ur, my firstborn, he marries her and he ends up dead. Now Onan marries her and he ends up dead. Well, I'm not going to give my youngest son to her because he might end up dead. So instead, I'm going to consign her to widowhood indefinitely and I'm going to deprive her of what she is owed in this law by giving my son to her. Now, it's understand something. Understand what's going on here, the implications of this. If Judah were to say, and again, we know this from later law, from God's word, that if Judah were to come out and say, look, I'm not giving you my son. I'm not giving you Shelah. Well, then there was a public ceremony that you performed where the son would come out and say, I'm not willing to do what I'm supposed to do to take my responsibility. He would be publicly humiliated. Then the widow would be free to marry again. She would be exonerated. But Judah doesn't want to do that. And so he consigns her to this indefinite period of widowhood. He doesn't care about her. He doesn't give her what she deserves. He doesn't take responsibility for her. And he does it because he's afraid that his son will die. Now, I want you to stop and think for a moment about all this. Consider a few things. Here's a guy who sold his brother into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. He's the one who came up with the plan. Here's a guy who lied, came up with a plan to lie to his dad and break his dad's heart by making his dad think that his son was dead. Here's a guy who turns his back on his family, turns his back on God's promises, joins himself to a pagan wife, marries his son off to a pagan wife, assimilates into that culture, and who thinks this is Tamar's fault. She must be cursed. Now, isn't that humanity? Isn't that us? All the evidence is right there, but we're unwilling to take responsibility for it. We're blinded and darkened in our understanding, and we would rather blame somebody else than look at what's obvious about us. So that's pretty interesting, isn't it? That's what God is going to deal with. And that's what God has to deal with in every single one of us. Another thing I want you to see is if you look at the circumstances that God is placing him in, listen, look at the irony of all of this. His two oldest sons are dead, and now he's put in this position where he's protecting his beloved youngest son. Now, does that ring a bell to you? And it's funny that there's the same kinds of deception, and even deception that involves a goat. How many times have we heard that over and over again? I think God is working in Judah to show him what it's like to have lost your sons or son, and to have your youngest son left and want to protect him. Because later on in this story, in chapter 42, when Benjamin's life is in danger, you know, they think it's in danger because of Joseph, you know, blaming Benjamin for stealing his cup. Guess who comes forward and pleads for the life of Benjamin because of his compassion for his father? It's Judah. And we've seen God do this over and over again. We've seen Jacob the deceiver get deceived by Laban to show him what it's like. You see the same kind of thing unfolding where God is working in his people and he's showing them this is what it's like. It's amazing. Now, this leads us to number three. Tamar gets desperate. Now, please understand that I'm not condoning what Tamar does. And she's not completely righteous in what she does, but this is the way that I would describe it. This is the way I constantly, you know, talk to my own children about why we do what we do. And I have a phrase that I use that I think is very helpful. Hurt people hurt people. Hurt people hurt people. People who have been hurt tend to hurt people. That's just the way the world works. Another commentator puts it this way: evil generates new evil. And so Tamar is hurt. Think about her circumstances. Think about her, how she must feel. I mean, here she is. She's probably still a fairly young woman, and she is damaged. She probably feels like she's damaged goods. She's been with two men now. They're both dead. She's been consigned to this perpetual state of widowhood. She can't move on with her life. She has no recourse. She has no one to provide for her. She's hurt. And hurt people hurt people. Hurt people do things out of desperation. And I'm not, again, condoning. I don't think the Bible condones everything she does here. But it does seem to recognize her as somebody who's hurt and who's, she's doing what she can. And so the story continues to unfold in verse 12. We see that Judah's wife dies. And so this Canaanite woman that he married, she dies. And after a period of mourning, Judah, you know, gets past that time of mourning and he's comforted. And he decides to go up to Timnah. And Timnah is where they're going to shear the sheep. This would have been a very joyous occasion, kind of like a harvest time, where you gather together, you shear the sheep. And so he's ready to be kind of comforted now. He's ready to get on with his life. But interestingly, this means that if Shelah doesn't produce an heir, then Judah's not going to produce any more heirs, and we don't know what's going to happen here. And so the line of Christ is in jeopardy. And so at the same time, Tamar seems to know something about Judah, and it's as though she's saying, well, they come and tell her, they say, no, your father-in-law is getting ready to go up to Timnah to shear the sheep. And he says, well, I know my father-in-law. I can count on some of his weaknesses, and I know what he's going to be looking for. His wife died. He's comforted. He's going to be looking for a woman. And so she capitalizes on this weakness in verses 13 and 14. She takes off her widow's garment. She dresses like a harlot or a cult prostitute. And this cultic prostitution would have been something common, fairly common among the pagans of that time. Cult prostitutes would sell themselves and sell their services. And it was believed to be some kind of a magic, a service that produced this magic response or this magic reaction where the growth of their flocks and the growth of their crops would increase. It produced fertility. Again, it was a huge snare for the people of God when they enter into the promised land. And so apparently Judah he's aware of this. I mean, he may have practiced this before. So she goes out and she puts herself in between Timnah and where he is at the right place at the right time. And why does she do it? For she saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. And so it's because Judah is not doing what he's supposed to do. Judah takes the bait. He's walking along, traveling along. He sees this woman dressed a certain way. She had a veil on. The text says that he thought she was a prostitute when he saw her. And it's interesting that the text uses a different word for prostitute here than it's going to be used later for cult prostitute. And so he sees her. He says, well, she must be a prostitute. And so he says, well, I'd like to come in. She says, well, what do you have? He says, well, I'll give you a goat, which would have been a common payment for that at that time, but he doesn't have a goat with him. So she says, well, what will you give me as a pledge in the meantime? Now understand, this is the point. This is what she's after. He gives her his signet, his cord, and his staff. The point here is these are markers of his identity. The signet would have been a circular, like a ring. It wouldn't have been a ring, but like a ring, made out of stone or maybe metal that you would press into a mold and it would authenticate that your identity. The cord would have been what he wore it on, and the staff also would have been something that he carried that was very personalized to him. If you think of it this way, it's like she's asking for his wallet, his identification, his driver's license. Now this tells us something of the character of Judah. He gives it to her without hesitating. He gives her this pledge. He gives her this thing that would identify him. Apparently doesn't think anything of it. Maybe this is just a normal practice. You know, we all do this. Everyone does this in the land, in my new life. And so he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So now Tamar is pregnant. Now here's where we can draw out a lesson. The moral of the story, at least part of the story, is that you can get away from your family, but you can't get away from yourself. I've seen so many people do this. They get hurt by their families. They get tired of their families. And they walk away. And let me make something clear. There may be situations where it's a good idea to get away from a certain kind of family. But see, what so many people don't realize is that, you know, your family's not your whole problem. The problem's in here. I remember when I was, it was 1976, I was 10 years old. We lived in Livonia, and my dad started seeing all the things that were going around in Livonia, and he decided that he wanted to get his kids out of the city. And it was a good thing in some ways. I don't blame him for it. So he moved us up to South Branch, out in the middle of the nowhere. And, you know, he thought to himself, well, I got my kids out of the city now, but he didn't realize he couldn't get the city out of his kids. You know, it was all still there. And that's what Judah, I think the point of this story is. Judah walks away and he gets out of this mess, but the mess is just as much inside of Judah as it is any place else. Judah is the main problem with Judah. And do you know what Judah needs for this? You can't get away from this. You can't get away from yourself. You need God's grace. God's grace is the only thing that can do the deep work of dealing with what's broken and wrong with us when we're trying to get away from our problems. And so that's what we see finally here. Number four, God goes after Judah. God goes after Judah. Now, in one sense, I know that God has been going after Judah all along. But I think here, you begin to see how this works itself out. And you see God's His silent, skillful hand in the background working these events out to go after Judah and make Judah realize what Judah's biggest problem is and what Judah needs. And the very first thing you see is that Judah's sin is exposed. That's beautiful. That's just like God. I'm sure you parents have told your kids this when you've caught them doing something. You've said to them, look, you should be thankful that you got caught. That's God's grace that you got caught. If you didn't get caught, God's leaving you alone. He's letting you go. He's letting you run out into the street, and he's not going after you. But if you get caught, he's going after you. And Judah gets caught. His sin is exposed. And it's not just his sexual sin that's exposed. There's more here. That's just the occasion, really. That's not the real problem. We think, well, yeah, he got caught with a prostitute. That's not the big issue. Look what it says there in verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, she's still his daughter-in-law, he's still responsible, has been immoral. So some word gets to Judah that Tamar's been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. So there's the indisputable truth that she's been immoral. She doesn't have a husband and she's pregnant. And look at how Judah responds. He responds just like a Pharisee. Bring her out and let her be burned. Think about that for a moment. No trial, no talking to her, no trying to find out what happened. He just hears it, and you get the impression he's like, aha, now this is my chance to get rid of Tamar for good. And so bring her out and let her be burned. And it's interesting, he doesn't just say let her be stoned, burned. You know, if you read, again, the law, Leviticus 20, 21, you'll see that there were certain crimes where that severe punishment, extreme punishment, was reserved for certain things. And Judah picks the most extreme punishment for her. Let her be burned. What self-righteousness. I mean, reminds me of the story with David, right? David and Nathan. You know, tells him the story about the man who stole the other man's sheep, and David's so incensed, he's so infuriated, he says, that man should die. And Nathan says, you're the man. This is what this is like. Tamar's pregnant. Burn her! Okay. But you know the rest of the story. She brings him his signet, his cord, and his staff, and says, please identify these. The person by whom I'm pregnant, these belong to. God finds out his sin. God shows him his sin. God shows him what's wrong with him. That's God's grace and mercy. That's when God is going after you, is when he's showing you what's wrong with you. And another evidence of God's going after Judah is that Judah sees it. He actually sees it. In verse 26, then Judah identified them and said, and Judah gets it. This is so rare. She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. Now, don't misunderstand this. Judah's not saying, you know, I'm righteous and she's a little more righteous than me. No. Judah is saying, she's more righteous than me. He's not necessarily condoning how she did this. This is not a really good way to deal with this problem. But he is recognizing the fact that she was doing what she could do to make me do what I was supposed to do. Evil generates more evil. Judah realizes that. Think of how easy it would have been for him to say, what? That doesn't matter. That she tricked me. That's even more reason to condemn her. No, this is deep change. This is deep change that God brings in the heart, and it is so, so rare. And it's the kind of change that prepares Judah, again in chapter 44, verse 18, when all the brothers are standing there wondering what to do because Joseph's about to take Benjamin. And it says, then Judah went up and said. And it's Judah who takes the lead. Judah who plays a prominent role in the Joseph story. Why? Because God is going after Judah. God is working in Judah. Now there's one more evidence of God's grace to Judah, and that is a son. It says in verse 27 that there were twins in her womb. Again, you're seeing something that should give you deja vu, you know, Jacob and Esau. Verse 28, one puts his hand out and the midwife puts a ribbon on it, says this one came out first. But just like God has done over and over again and he reverses the order. Instead of the older, he causes the blessing to come through the younger. He does it here again in verse 29. Behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach or a breakthrough you have made for yourself. And that's why they call him Perez. It means breach or breakthrough. And this is the son through whom will come the king of Israel, David. In fact, in Ruth chapter 4, verse 12, it's when they're blessing the house of Ruth and Boaz, the writer says, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. And that's where the line comes through. And what's the point? The point here is in all this mess, God's grace comes shining through. This breakthrough son is the one God chooses to bring King David and eventually to bring King Jesus. Now, when I was studying this, I'm sitting here thinking about this. I'm like, how can I illustrate this to God's people? How can I help us see the beauty of this? And one illustration came to my mind several years ago. I went across the street. They were cutting a big maple tree down, and I wanted to harvest it, you know, for my woodworking. And so I asked them if I could have it, and they said, sure. So I went over there, and I started cutting on it, and I laid it open. Some of it was rotten, but there was parts of it that were absolutely gorgeous, beautiful grain. And the lady across the street who owns it, she says, are you going to be able to do anything with it? I said, come here, look at this. She came over and looked at it, and she says, that's beautiful. What is it? I said, well, it's just maple. But I don't know why. It's just this brown, black and brown colors just streaked through. It's, you know, I don't see much of that kind of thing. So I got it home, and I started working on it some more. I let it dry, and then I started, maybe a year later, I started cutting at it. You know what caused it? I found out. Rusty nails. Somebody had driven rusty nails into that tree. And as that tree, year after year, pulled water up from the ground, and then that water came back down as the seasons changed, it took all that rust and all that corrosion from those nails, and it pulled it through this grain, and it gave it this beautiful color. And I still have pieces of it in my shop right now. And it's gorgeous, and there's nothing like it. That's, I said to myself while I was getting ready for the sermon, that's what this is like. That's what this is like. This ugly, pointless thing, these nails being driven into a tree, hurtful, pointless, destructive. Because God is sovereign, he can take that and he can pull it through the generations and he can make it into something absolutely beautiful. And that's what he does. Do you know what's interesting? Is that in Christ's genealogy, Tamar is mentioned? Tamar's mentioned? Sarah's not mentioned. Rebecca's not mentioned. Leah's not mentioned. Rachel's not mentioned. Tamar's mentioned. You know who else is mentioned? Rahab, the Canaanite harlot. Ruth, the widowed Moabite. Bathsheba, the Hittite. And Tamar, the Canaanite, are mentioned as they prepare for that last mother of the Messiah, Mary, who is a teenage, unmarried, pregnant girl. Which shouldn't surprise us, because the son that comes from this line, comes from Perez, comes from Tamar, is the son from a broken family of sinners and prostitutes. Isn't that beautiful? No wonder he liked hanging around sinners and prostitutes so much. He came from a family of sinners and prostitutes. In reality, he came from a family of broken people. Family where the nails were driven into this family tree, and it was ugly, and it was hideous, and it was shameful. But this same family tree with these nails in it, God used, and he created something beautiful. He brought our Messiah, our Savior, into the world. And he can do that with your family tree too. He can do that with your life. Do you know that? I mean, do you believe that? Do you believe that no matter what happens in your life, through Jesus Christ, God can bring something beautiful, something redemptive out of it. That's a beautiful message. I hope you hear that, and I hope you believe that. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are the God who brings good out of evil. You are the God who can take twisted lives, sinful lives, shameful things, and you can bring good. You can cause people to fall down and praise you and marvel at you. And we thank you that our Savior Jesus Christ is that Savior. He's a Savior for those kinds of people. And we pray that we would be those kinds of people. We would be people who know what we are. We know we're broken. And that you would pour your blessing into our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.